Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. In this series, connection with the sovereignty, the rule, the kingdom of God, finally bringing the whole of creation under his lordship and his rule, we have reached our 41st study. We are now dealing with a very important book in the New Testament, that of the Acts of the Apostles, where the theme of the earthly kingdom of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the King is continued and not abruptly broken off, as some imagine, at the crucifixion. We've seen that he came to Israel. The kingdom then could not be set up, although it had drawn near because of their rejection of him as King. We've seen, or we're just beginning to see, in the book that follows, that God's long-suffering was such that though he might have righteously cast off this earthly people, he'd spent so long in preparing to play this role in bringing in and taking the knowledge of the King and his salvation to the ends of the earth, the bringing in of this kingdom. I say he could have righteously cast his people off, but he didn't do it, being a God of tremendous grace and long-suffering. And the Saviour prays that they might be forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, when we took up the beginning of the Acts, and we noticed that Luke's Gospel, he was the author of the Acts, overlaps, the last chapter of his Gospel overlaps the first chapter of the Acts. We are told that the Lord opened the understanding of the 11, that they might understand the Old Testament, the Scriptures. And on top of that, he gives them 40 days instruction out of those same Scriptures. The most marvelous opportunity of really getting to grips with truth. And the first question that arose from that understanding of the Scriptures was, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Now that is what the Acts is all about. Was the restoration of that same kingdom which the Lord had come to bring in, was it going to be restored then, or is it even yet got to be postponed? It was postponed just previous to this by his rejection. Would it come now, or would it have to wait till later? That's what they really asked him. And of course it's obvious, isn't it, that to restore the kingdom is not to bring in something entirely new that nobody's ever heard of. You can't restore something which is new. Restoration means to bring again something that has been in existence. The kingdom of the Old Testament prophets, the kingdom which John the Baptist and the Lord himself and the 12 had made known. That's the aspect of the kingdom which is dominant all the way through. And the Lord didn't correct them and say, the kingdom, you're right off the mark. It's nothing to do with the kingdom now. It's all to do with a heavenly company called the church, which I've never spoken to anybody about before. It's been a secret. And yet, if orthodoxy is honest, that is the way they read this part of the Word of God. But this is quite impossible if we note exactly what has been said. Now, I took you last time to the fact that the 11 made up the number 12. Of no importance whatsoever if the truth of the body is going to be revealed at this point. For in this body there is no Israel, and there is no Gentile, there is no 12 tribes as such. There are Jews, perhaps, that are saved and brought by enlightenment into this company. But Israel, with its national status of a covenant people through which God is going to work, a kingdom of priests, you see, that is not in the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter whether there are 12 apostles or 11 apostles as far as this great truth of the church is concerned. But it is important here. If this kingdom purpose is going on and this people are still the center, then you can't have 11 apostles. Because the Lord had made a promise there should be 12 sitting on 12 thrones. And the Lord never said one could occupy two thrones. 11 spreading out to 12. No. There had to be the completion of this number. And we are told, and we look at the context very carefully, that the Holy Ghost ratified their conclusion on Matthias, because he was equally endued by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost as were the 11. No distinction made. Now note in Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost, a long speech, very important, that he refers back to David the king. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ had come as the son of David. He was the real king of Israel, David's son. Verse 30, Acts 2. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, now whenever God swears, this is surely something important. Could we say when God, Almighty God, goes to the extent of taking an oath on something, that this is trivial? This is something we ought to sit up and say, well, whatever can this be that God himself is willing to take an oath on? That of the fruit of his loins, a physical descendant from him, according to the flesh, there it is, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And so here's the king coming out again. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ as David's son, the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, a scriptural title, both in Old Testament and in New. So we are on absolutely sure ground that we've still got this kingdom which Israel is the centre. It hasn't changed yet. Now I said last time that I wasn't going to attempt anything like a verse-by-verse exposition of the Acts. All I want us to see now is the drift of its teaching relative to this earthly kingdom. And I want you to see it is this earthly kingdom which has been dominant all the way through up to this point, and no reference yet to the heavenly side of it. Well, that is certainly coming later. But we must get God's program to time. Much damage has been done by reading into history truth that was revealed later. God's time is exact. We can't afford to make a single mistake here. We've said so many times, we repeat it because this is the only way we can get to know truth and what God has written to teach us. But he's never a moment too late, and he's never a moment too soon. The times and the seasons are, therefore, important. And we must not get our own ideas as to the times and seasons. We go to the book to note God's times and his seasons. Now, coming down to chapter 3, we find Peter is able to work a miracle of healing a lame man, and all these things were typical of what God was able to do and what this nation needed, crippled as they were by their unbelief. God himself was able to heal them spiritually. And he brings the truth home to them. He's speaking, obviously, to these people who were his fellow kinsmen, verse 12. When Peter saw it, he asked certain of the people, ye men of Israel. So there's no doubt he's not talking to Gentiles. He gives his address to his own people. He refers to the fathers, God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now verse 19. Repent ye therefore. Now here's the very thing that John the Baptist had said, the Lord Jesus Christ had said, the 12 had said. Change your attitude of mind. Get your thinking right on this subject. Because if they had wrong ideas in their minds, they would never accept Christ as the king. They would never believe this great kingdom truth and this kingdom purpose that God had. It's a question of getting your mind adjusted, said these witnesses, to God's plan. Therefore, repent. And be turned, the Greek says. Be converted. If you like to take a concordance, you'd find that Peter wasn't giving them any word they didn't know. This was always God's method in dealing with Israel when they strayed from him in the Old Testament. I could take you to references in Deuteronomy, in the second book of Chronicles, in the book of Nehemiah, in the book of Zechariah, and over again, where in the Greek version of the Old Testament, and that was the Bible of Christ and of the apostles, the Old Testament writers used this very word that Peter is using, convert, turn round. About turn. You see? God has said, if you go away from me, if you want to get blessing, you must turn back to me. You must be converted, in other words. Now, you see, we use the word converted as a term for salvation now of the sinner. In a sense, that's right, because it is turnabout for the sinner. But don't forget, this was a very special word used by God to this redeemed people who knew redemption in type and shadow. It wasn't the way of saving them, it was the way of restoring them when they'd backslidden. conversion really is for backsliders. We keep it in the Bible setting. So, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn to you. Zechariah, that's God speaking. You be converted, you turn back to me. I'll do my share, I'll turn to you, all right, but first you turn. So, here's Peter saying the very thing that the Old Testament prophets had hammered home to them. This was something they should have known. Repent, be turned, what's going to happen? Well, the tremendous sins of rejecting and crucifying their king, the one that was prophet, priest, and king, would be forgiven. You'd hardly think it was possible, would you? You'd say, well, surely, this climaxing, when God himself comes into their midst in the person of Christ, and they go and murder him, surely God can't overlook that. Yes, he can. That your sins may be blotted out. And when God does the blotting out, it's a reality. They can't blot out their own sins, nobody can. But God can. Blotting out the transgressions of his people. Cancelling them as though they don't exist. Before we might stop here, what a marvellous thing this is. And of course, this isn't really true of Israel, it's true of all his people. You can say it's true of you if you are a sinner saved by grace. He's cancelled all your transgressions. He's blotted them out. And if God does the blotting, you may be sure it's a reality. It isn't just half done. Your sins may be blotted out. What will happen then? Well, the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And this momentous promise, which is the key to the first part of the New Testament after the resurrection. And this is what so many people have missed. Here's a divine promise. He shall send Jesus Christ, who has been once before, which before was preached to you, or revised version, before appointed for you, you Jews, you men of Israel. He's come to you once. You've rejected him. Well, if you'll repent, God will forgive that, and he'll send him back to you. Nothing less than that. This is the second coming of Christ as a promise. What's going to happen? Well, until he comes, the heaven must receive him and keep him. But mind you, there's nothing said here as to how long he's going to be there. Just because now he's been there for nearly 2,000 years, it doesn't mean to say that at this point he had to stop there 2,000 years. That's what most people read into it, of course. No, indeed. It could have been a few weeks. Or supposing they obeyed the command to repent, that would have been it. No matter if it only been a few days, he would have returned to them. But until that time, he'll stay in heaven. Whom the heavens must receive until the times of, or we must go to the revised version here because restitution doesn't give you the key. Restoration. Here's this key word again. Are you going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? They'd asked him. Well, now God's going to tell them through Peter when this restoration's coming. It's coming with the return of Christ. He will bring in the restoration. Are you going to do it at this time? Well, it all depends upon whether you're willing to receive again the Lord Jesus Christ as King and Saviour. If you do, he'll come back, restore this kingdom. The time of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, at the point of being tedious, I've had to keep on in this series telling and reminding you that the kingdom of the New Testament, the first part of the New Testament, is the kingdom of the Old Testament prophets. Simply because when people start to study this, they will start with the Gospels or with the Epistles and ignore the Old Testament. You can never get this kingdom like that. Here we have it taken right back. This restoration is Old Testament prophecy. And nothing must be read into this kingdom but what we find in the Old Testament. Clearly revealed, no secret had been revealed centuries before, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He quotes Moses, he quotes Samuel in verse 24, and saying, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after. So that goes right down through Isaiah and Jeremiah, the minor prophets, all that follow after. As many as have spoken have foretold of these days. These days of possible restoration, these days of the kingdom with its great theme of earthly blessing and the Lord ruling over the earth. That's the thought. No, he says, you are at the very centre of this purpose. You are the children of the prophet and of the covenant. This promise, unconditional, which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth, that means the whole earth, all families of the earth, can't be just a limited portion, just one nation of the earth, all the families of the earth, they shall be blessed in thy seed. That means the Lord Jesus Christ, and it means, of course, the true Israel coming through Isaac. Now, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, unto you Jews, unto you men of Israel. You are the ones that have the message first. And that is one of the great key phrases of the Acts. The Jew first. You can write that over the whole of the Acts. And it only has any meaning when you realize that it's through this nation that this kingdom is coming. That was the plan all the way through. Otherwise, if we're starting what we call body truth, the later truth to be made known in Paul's prison letters after the end of the act, then wipe the Jew out as a nation. Because as we've seen before, in this country there's neither Jew nor Greek. Status of both are gone. And an entirely new status, which the Old Testament prophets knew nothing about. No revelation whatsoever, because God has hidden it. And God had not revealed it at this point. So, this is a very, very important chapter. And I constantly ask those who are listening to me to read it and to go over verse by verse and note the implications of the great promise and what would happen had they repented and turned. Now, no one knew at this time whether they would do or not. We know now because we've got the whole story. But how careful we ought to be not to read the rejection that's coming later at this point. I say, get the timing right. This means then that all those who are saved and living at this time didn't know, of course, that Israel wouldn't repent, hoping and praying that they would repent, seeing the possibility of the Lord Jesus Christ being sent back to them. Now, if this is true, then we ought to find it reflected in all the scriptures, the letters that were written during the Acts. Now, here's the acid test. If this is not true, then, of course, we shan't find any reference to it. But in other studies, I've pointed this out, but as this is so important, I'm going to do it yet once again. This is just what we do find. So let's just run through these and see. The first letter is the epistle to the Romans, although it was written last by Paul during the period covered by the Acts. Romans and the 13th chapter. Verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Why? Because the realization of salvation with the Lord's coming was a possibility. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And you can't have the day, friends, when the one who's the light of the world is absent. That's why it's so dark, because he's not here. That's why it was so dark at this point, because he'd been rejected. But, it was near again, the night was past. His coming was so near that the day was at hand. And in chapter 16, we have a little promise thrown in, but it isn't really just a little promise, it's a very, very important one. The promise that God would bruise Satan under their feet shortly. Quickly, of course, is actually what the Greek is saying in verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet quickly. The Lord Jesus Christ was about to return. He was the only one, of course, that could do this. And this is a feature of the coming kingdom, because when that kingdom is set up, what's going to happen to Satan? Is he going to be free? Most assuredly not. You can't have the kingdom with Satan having a free hand deceiving the nations. And so I find in Revelation 20 that he's going to be put into chains and in prison, that he can't deceive the nation any more. And so he's going to be crushed. So there it is. But it's going to be a quick thing here, and he hasn't got to wait for 2,000 years for it to happen. Under your feet it's going to happen, he said to the Roman saints. Now we come then to the next letter, to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Verse 5, in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were living, expecting that coming, and waiting for it. So much so, in chapter 4, they were not to take any attitude of judging one another, because the Lord, the righteous judge, was about to return. He'd do the judging. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light all the hidden things of darkness. Oh, he'll do the judging, all right. Everything then is going to be manifested, and he is going to be the judge. Fancy asking a church to suspend judgment one another because the Lord was coming soon. Judge nothing until the Lord comes. Chapter 7. And verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. The end is near. The time is short. It remains both they that had wives to be as though they had none. The end of the age was so close, it was hardly worthwhile getting married. The time is short. Chapter 16. Chapter 10. I've passed by one reference, which is important. Chapter 10. The reference is to Israel in the wilderness and their failure. Verse 11. Now all these things happen under them for examples. They're warnings to us. They failed because they disbelieved and rebelled. Well, says the apostle, watch it, that you don't do the same thing. They are written for our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Perhaps not very evident to the English reader. Literally, the ends of the ages have arrived. What a statement. The conclusion of the ages has arrived. Not will arrive, or will soon arrive, or may do in 100 years' time. They have arrived at this time. Now we go on then to the next letter I want you to turn to is 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Was that an idol promise to make? Paul would certainly have not said to this church, you wait for Christ's coming. He won't be coming back for about 2,000 years. What would make nonsense, wouldn't it? They were waiting daily for the Lord's return. And in chapter 4, when he comforts those who had lost loved ones, he joins in with them. And so he's waiting for it too. Verse 15, a very well-known verse. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. So here's Paul waiting for the coming of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians, the next letter to the same church. Verse 7, they were being persecuted and troubled. To you who are troubled, rest with us. Well, when are they going to get their rest? Well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This relaxation, this rest, was a hope that could have been actually experienced at that time. Look, if anybody is going through a tremendous difficulty, you wouldn't say to them, well, look, you know, you're going to get deliverance from it, you're going to get rest in 2,000 years' time. And so that's cold comfort. They want the rest now. And that's what Paul meant. It was a possibility of his being revealed from heaven. And that tension, as the word in the Greek behind it means, relax and gone at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we pass on then to the Hebrews in the 10th chapter, verse 37, again in a context of suffering. What's the thing he brings before them? Well, this: for yet a little while, he that shall come will come, and won't hold back. A little while. Again, the second coming as we know it today would have been no comfort whatsoever to these Hebrew Christians. You hold on because he's coming soon. It's only a little while. Now, God doesn't play about with his people, and he uses words in a way that they would understand them in the most natural way. Hebrews, 1 Peter, or James, first of all, James chapter 5, verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. There he is, present almost. The coming of the Lord draws near. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of everything is near. The end of all things is at hand. John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Behold, or rather, little children, it is the last time, but the Greek says more vividly, the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last hour. The end of all things has come. It's the very last hour, says John in writing this letter. Jude, as we know, is a short letter. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, Jude 14. Now, how many more have I got to quote to you? These are the letters which reflect this great the possibility of this great promise being fulfilled. That if Israel repented, back would come Christ, and everybody living at the time expected it and hoped that it would happen. The hope, then, of this promise to Israel was the hope that was dominant in the Acts period. Now, there can be no doubt about it whatsoever to anyone that's willing to face scriptural facts. If it wasn't for the fact there is so much to unlearn and so much that's ignored by popular theology, we shouldn't have to talk like this. We shouldn't have to keep emphasizing this point. But as this is crucial to the understanding presently of what the church really is, and what God has to teach us about the heavenly side of this kingdom, we must get this right. It's absolutely essential. There's been far too much mixing and muddling of the revealed plan of God in the New Testament relative to this great kingdom, this great sovereignty, this rule of his. Well, that's the point, I think, where we must stop. We haven't quite finished yet. We're going to see the Testament doesn't change through the Acts, just as prominent in the last chapter as the first. This kingdom, this earthly kingdom, is the dominant thought, and the kingdom people are there right to the last chapter, and the possibility of their hope is possible for fulfillment if they will but repent and be converted, turn back to God.